Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Nehemiah. That has been our study now for many weeks, with some interruptions. But we arrive at a really important section of this study. You might wonder why it is that Christian churches do what Christian churches do. Why we stand on a podium behind a pulpit and preach from a book. You might wonder, some of you, why more Christian churches don't still do that, since that's not so common in many circles today. But if you're new here or you've come from another tradition, I hope that it is quite apparent to you that we hold high and we intend on purpose to focus on the Word of God when the people of God assemble together. We are here so that He can speak to us, and He speaks to us through His Word. So what we do because we intend to, and I would say that this text this morning will teach us that what we do because it's what God intends that we would do. And there probably is no more foundational text to the traditional pattern of a Christian church assembling together than the text in front of us. And so we're going to back up, first of all, to chapter 7, where we left off last week. Nehemiah has completed the wall, and you would think that that was it, but we pointed out and have tried to point out throughout this study that this has never really been about a wall. It's really been about God's people. Nehemiah, though, completed the wall, and then he made an observation. It's there in chapter 7 in verse 4. Nehemiah says, "The city was large, and it was spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. And then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record." And he lists there the record of the names. This point, Nehemiah is concerned now for the city and for the people in the city. And he puts that together by simple observation. We have a wall and we have a city and we have no people in it. That's not a supernatural observation. That's just a natural observation that anyone paying attention could have made. He's built a wall and now he's concerned that it's protecting nothing. And so it seems that he is captivated by that observation, and coinciding with that, we're told very clearly that God takes that observation and begins to work something in Nehemiah's heart. God does that. We make ordinary human observations, and then He'll bring it into focus, drive it into our inner being so that we can contemplate perhaps what He might have us to do. And that's exactly what's happening here. Nehemiah's heart now becomes engaged, we might say, with a brand new project. Now, he will begin to build a people. And for a leader to embark on such a journey, to try to make a difference in a group of people's lives, well, it's very helpful, and Nehemiah believes it's essential, that he needs to know a little bit about the people that he's working with. And so this leader, like any good leader, begins by taking an account of those people who have now been put in his heart and already had been put in his charge. Now he's going to try to figure out what to do with these people, and he starts by saying, well, who are they? Who are these people that I'm responsible for? I'm not responsible for everybody. Who am I responsible for? Nehemiah is saying. And so he starts with a list that's an old list, the list we read back in Ezra when we were studying Ezra. That's 80 plus years ago. Ezra made this list, and he tells us here, Nehemiah tells us, this is the list of the first people that came. So he starts with that list. He's assembled together the people. He's going to make an accounting. He's going to subtract a few names. Maybe they've died. Maybe they've run off. And he's going to add a few names, the names that have come with him. At the end, he's going to have a working list of those people that are in his charge. Now, that's way more important than I'll take time today to develop. But let me simply say this. It is important for the people of God to identify with the people of God so that the leader that God has placed over those people know who he's dealing with. Know who he's responsible for. We touched on this last week in our second hour study of Romans chapter 7, where we were considering how important it is that every Christian understands their identity in Christ. But it doesn't end there, because Christ expects everyone whose identity is in Him to be identified with His church, the body of Christ. And so the idea here is that it has always been God's desire that His people would say, you can count me among that group. You can count me in that number. It's critical that the Christian understand that, that it's not God's intention that you would live out there isolated, separated, and somehow hyper-individualized, so extremely autonomous. You won't find that pattern anywhere in Scripture. God expects you to identify with His people. In our context, to identify with a local church so that the pastor and the elders of that church know who they're responsible for. And also, they know what they have to work with to accomplish what it is that God has called us to accomplish. So, that's what Nehemiah is doing. It's accounting so that he knows what he has. As I said, over 84 years before this list had been made originally. Those folks had come with good intentions to rebuild a city, to rebuild worship, to once again bring glory and honor to God. And they had failed at that. They got a pretty quick start, but they became self-consumed. They built their houses outside the city. They made sure that their economic well-being was cared for, but they completely forgot what the real issue was, and that was to be drawn together as a people to God. And so now that's what Nehemiah is going to pick up. He's going to pick up that task. And this is a big group of people. If you look down to the end of that counting in verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360 people. And then there's others that are added to that, male and female servants. And then he even counts the animals. He delineates the singers. And so there's a big group. We could just maybe round up and say it's around 50,000 people or so. That's a big congregation. That's a big responsibility. How do you begin to build something with these 50,000 individuals? Well, if it's God's people we're talking about, to make something out of a group of God's people means that we start with their spiritual development. They need spiritual maturing. They need spiritual stability. Anything else they might accomplish will pass. But the spiritual well-being of the people, that's what matters. That's what will last. And this is how Nehemiah now is going to begin the task. And it's there in chapter 8, the very genesis of the rebuilding, of the establishing, of the spiritual maturing of the people of God, some 50,000 of them. So follow along. I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbanadah, Banaha, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, All of them explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Well, I think we can outline this text in a simple way. I tried to do that, a way that would help us first to understand it, but also maybe to remember it. And so here's our simple outline. The people assembled, the people attentive, the people instructed, the people convicted, and then the people rejoicing. We'll start with the first one. The people assembled. That much is obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty clear right there in verse 1. The people gathered, we are told. But look at that carefully. They gathered as one. They gathered as one man. This is a large congregation. This is a huge group of people. They had to assemble kind of at the outside the edge of the city just to have room to get them all in one place. Yet despite the large number of people, Nehemiah wants to be sure we understand and make note that when they came together as one man. I mentioned that last week if you were here at the beginning of our worship, how important it is that we remember that Christian worship isn't a couple of hundred people or a couple of thousand people or 20,000 people getting together, each of them having their own individual experiences. That's not Christian worship. Christian worship is individuals getting together and together as one experiencing what God has for them. And that pattern is made clear here. They are here with a singular intention. They are here with a singular purpose. Nehemiah works hard for us to see that they're all there together. Look at verse 2. The men and the women are there together. Verse 3 again. The men and the women are there together. Verse 6. All the people who were there answered. Verse 9. He said to all the people. Verse 12. All the people who were there all together went their way. You see, that's how God's people will grow. God's people will grow together. God's people will grow united. God's people will grow because we come together as one man. We come together with one heart. That's the pattern. That's the pattern that's laid down here by Nehemiah. That's the historical pattern of the Christian church. It extends from the first time God's people get together in an organized way, and you'll see it all the way to the end in the book of Revelation when God's people are assembled around the throne. They're there together. They have a singular voice. They have a singular purpose. They have a singular God. They share a singular faith. All of this is absolutely essential when God's people get together. And the Christian church has, for the better part of 2,000 years, followed that pattern. From that first day, the day of Pentecost, when the church was celebrating, we might say, its birth, a small number were there, but they were there together. Luke wants us to know that. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. They were all together in one place. In verse 44, all those who had believed after Peter preaches and the Spirit of life pours out on those people, they were all who had believed together. They're all together. That's how it works. That's how the pattern of spiritual maturity and growth functions in the life of the Christian body. In verse 7 of Acts chapter 20, well into the early years of the Christian church, now the Apostle Paul is preaching. On the first day of the week, they're gathered together. And the Apostle Paul stands and he teaches them God's Word. God's people, wherever they are, whenever they are, get together as one person so that they can hear from God and be given an understanding of what God has to say. I summed it up this way, tried to sum it up this way. The pursuit of spiritual maturity is not an isolated pursuit. It is accomplished with the people of God, and central to that is the time that we spend together. There's no short-circuiting that. There's no going around that. It is God's expectation. Now let me grab the second point of our outline, and I'll try to make that point even more clearly. I want you to notice something because I think it's really, really important. Nehemiah, I think, works to make this point. He wants us to see this. It's why he uses repetition. He's not inclined in his journal to repeat himself, but here he repeats himself. First of all, the people are assembled, he said, men and women. And also he adds a detail. So look at verse 2. Men and women who could listen with understanding. He wants us to make a note that among all these 50,000 people are the men and women who could listen with understanding. That says something about that group of the men and women. And then he repeats that in verse 3. He says again, there is the presence of men and women, those who could understand. The men and women together who could understand. That detail, it's an important detail. But notice there's another detail that kind of points out that detail. It says men and women who could understand, men and women who could listen with understanding, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That says something about the rest of them. The first observation says something about some of them. The second observation says something about the rest of them. And here's what I think we're supposed to see. The entire group is together. That's clear. He'll say repeatedly, all the people. The whole group is together. Nobody is to be excluded. First, there are the men and the women who can assemble together and who can understand. And that we would understand means they're capable of spiritual discernment. They're capable of understanding spiritual things, which is what God speaks when God speaks through His Word. We would say that they are those among that huge group of people together through whom the Holy Spirit would give illumination. They can understand the things of God. But secondly, there are those in that group who cannot understand. That's clearly implied, I think, that among those 50,000 or so, there are some who can't understand, but watch, they are no less attentive. Some can understand, the rest are attentive. Some can understand, but in that group assembled together as one man, all of them are expected to be attentive. No one is excluded. That means it isn't just men and women, it's also, pretty obviously, children. They're all there together. All of them are there. Some of them can understand. Some of them can't understand. But they're assembled for a singular purpose. And while they're together for that purpose, because it's a vital purpose, because it's an essential purpose, they're expected to pay attention. By now you've probably figured out I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not trying to squeeze something out of this text. I'm trying to help you to see what I believe is clearly in this text. And it's most clear if we understand this text in the context of the history of God's people when they get together. So to do that, mark your place in Nehemiah 4 and turn back to Deuteronomy. Turn left in your Bible and find the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 4. This is God giving instruction to Moses, who is responsible for leading a tremendously large group of people. Some would say 1.5 million. Some would say 3 million. These were the ones that were rescued out of bondage in Egypt. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 10. God says to Moses, or Moses is actually reflecting to that, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when the Lord said to me, here's what God said to Moses, okay? Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." Moses, get the people together. Get all the people together and teach them. Teach them so that they can learn to fear me. Teach them so that they can teach their children. Now, if you flip from there over to Deuteronomy chapter 31, as the people of God begin to learn how to do that, begin to learn how to get together as Moses continues to teach them, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31 records this in verse 11. You look back up above that, it says Moses commanded. So this is now Moses speaking, imparting this truth that he got from God. Look at verse 11. "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, and the alien who's in your town, so that all of them, look, all of them may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law." And then just in case we don't get it, look at verse 13. "Their children who have not known, who don't yet understand, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess." Just with a couple of examples, and I could go on and on, this is the pattern. This is the pattern of how God's people together will mature together to accomplish what God intends them to accomplish. This is how they will grow spiritually. This is how they'll be convicted of their sins. This is how they'll be led to repentance. This is how they'll be sanctified. You get them all together and you stand up in front of the people and you open the book and you teach the people, you tell the people what God says, and then you teach them how to understand it. And we'll look at that a little closer in a moment. We advance into Jesus's ministry, and one might expect, if this was a biblical pattern, God's intention that Jesus might mimic that. And in fact, we see that he does, in fact, mimic that. Wherever he went, he taught. Wherever he taught, he had a crowd. Sometimes the crowd could get a little rambunctious. Sometimes it could get out of order. Didn't ever seem to bother our Lord. It never seemed to bother him. He just continued to teach. Sometimes it bothered, however, his disciples. Sometimes his disciples thought, we should clean this mess up a little bit. The crowd's a little bigger than it should be. Not everybody seems to understand. Maybe, in particular, the children don't belong here. So the disciples tried to separate the children from our Lord's instruction. And you can read it in Matthew 19 and Mark 19, and you can even read it in Luke 18. So it's pretty important that it was recorded in all three Gospels. Jesus stopped that, and this is what he said. I just brought Matthew 19, so you don't have to turn there. Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, that statement alone deserves careful understanding, because Jesus was stating the obvious, and then he was also teaching a principle of the character of those that come to Christ with childlike faith. But the obvious thing was what? Leave the children alone. They belong here. He was, by the way, if you read what he taught before that and what he taught after that, he was teaching some pretty important stuff, things like marriage and divorce, things that you would think, well, the kids don't need to know that. Well, Jesus thought it was perfectly fine. In fact, even important that the children be there. And that's the pattern, as we already saw in Acts, right? In the early church, they're all together. Now, all of that is to say this. These people assembled together, and together they were attentive. Not all of them could understand, but all of them were expected to pay attention. This modern notion in the church, and if you study the history of the church, it's a very modern notion that learning spiritual maturity happens best when we divide the people up into various subsets. Put the men over here and teach the men like you teach men. And put the women over there and teach the women, you know, like you teach women. Put the junior high and high school kids over there and you teach them the way you teach junior high and high school kids. And the children, just take them somewhere, anywhere, but here. And And when you take the kids over there, give them puppets. Let them see puppets. The church was a little uncomfortable with puppets, maybe not wanting to mimic Sesame Street too closely. So we turned to flannel graphs. How many of you in here learned from flannel graphs? Yeah, you're showing your age now. Get the kids over there and give them story time. Where did we get that idea? I'll tell you where we got that idea. We borrowed it from the world. We borrowed it from modern educational techniques. And while I think it's perfectly fine for the Christian to learn from culture principles and precepts that might be applicable in the Christian's life, in his economic life, material life, social life. But let me be clear. How to teach spiritual truth isn't something we learn from the culture. And I'm not altogether sure we want to learn much from the educational paradigm of the modern culture. I'm not an expert here. There are experts here, so I'll be careful, lest they need to correct me later. But I do know this much because I'm a father of five, and our tendency has been to take kids at the earliest of ages and try to find some way to entertain them. And if we can capture their attention through entertaining them, then maybe we can teach them. But then it seems that entertainment seems to gain the day. So even while we're trying to teach them what 2 + 2 is, so that we don't injure their self-esteem, we kind of let them decide for themselves what 2 + 2 is. 2 + 2 can be whatever, well, feels right to you at your early young age. Let them decide for themselves how to spell. Memorizing that fight begins with an F suddenly became fight begins with a PH. And that's okay. Maybe that's useful. Maybe one day a light will go on and they'll suddenly learn how to spell. Well, I happen to have some other responsibilities where I process applications for people looking for employment. Guess what? The light didn't come on. And so the church decided we should follow that pattern. Seems to work. The children are happy enough. Give them puppets in the 4- and 5-year-old class, and then when they move up to the 6- and 7-year-old class, that teacher will figure out in a few days she's going to need some bigger puppets because they're not going to pay attention. And on it goes. Put them in the junior high class or the senior high class. They've completely lost interest in puppets by that time, but they're finding a love for pizza and volleyball. They like to talk about what they think is important. They like to talk about how they feel. All of that, and what do you end up with? This. A bunch of adults coming to church on Sunday morning wondering who's going to entertain them. And if it doesn't go the way they like, that's okay. There's another church around the corner. I can go over there and be entertained. In fact, I hear they got a puppet in the pulpit. And that's really the heart of it, you know, right? Give us a man who'll tickle our ears, make us laugh, and satisfy our fancies. It's tragic. Parents, where are your children going to learn the spiritual disciplines that attend with the people of God if they don't learn it here? Where are they going to see the ordinary means of grace and just wonder about it all? The preaching of the Word, sharing together at the Lord's table, the celebration of baptism, the prayers, the songs. Where are they going to learn that? How are they going to learn that if we aren't bringing them and expecting them to be attentive to it all? You say, well, you're showing your age now. If you think my 5- or 6-year-old little Johnny's going to sit here through all your rambling, that was another time and another place. No, it wasn't. It's here. It's now. It's in this place. Look around you. It's in this place. Here. Back there. always scattered in this group. You know why? Because that's how it should be. Because it matters. And that doesn't say everything that has to be said. Doesn't say everything that needs to be thought through carefully when we talk about instructing God's people. But I'll tell you this very clearly. The idea that we have to have a class or a small group for every group so that that group can learn most effectively is simply not a biblical pattern. This is the biblical pattern. The scribe, Ezra, also called the priest, in our Christian context would be the pastor and the elders. It's their responsibility to teach. It's their responsibility to get it right, to tell you what God says. And it is the people's responsibility to listen attentively. Now, there's another point, and it's important, and I need to make that clearer. That is the people instructed, because that's what happened. They asked Ezra to come. He had experience. He was trained. We studied that when we studied Ezra. Now here he is, 80-plus years later, an experienced, seasoned elder, a recognized man, God's man. Bring God's man. And there are others with him, because it has to be passed down. There's 13 more men on that little platform they put together, representing, I think, clearly, the elders that would stand before one day the Christian church. They built a platform. They put a pulpit on it, and they opened the book. A platform, a pulpit, and a book. That book is God's Word. It's Scripture. Bring the truth. That's what they said. Bring the truth. Tell us what God says. Tell us what God expects of us. How else can we possibly grow if somebody doesn't tell us what God expects? That's what we need. That's what we always need. I'll be the first to admit, I understand it's not what we always want, but it is what we always need. We need to hear what God has to say. So Ezra did it. He brought the book and he read. It's right there in verse 5. He opened it up in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. He had the attention of the people. Many of them could understand. Some of them couldn't. He's not elevating himself. He's elevating this book. That's the whole purpose of it. And he begins to read. They're listening. They're reverent. They're expectant, I believe. All of that's pictured there. All of that's a part of the detail that Nehemiah gives us in these just 12 verses. And it seems that as he read in front of this huge congregation, that they couldn't all hear him. That makes sense, doesn't it? 50,000 people spread on a Judean hillside. No microphones. They were ready for that. So the Levites were there, woven in among the people. The people didn't leave. They didn't break up. They stood where they stood. The Bible's clear to teach us that. But it was important that they be able to hear. And then, even though it's not there, I think it's clearly there. There's the idea that these leaders, these men were saying, do you understand? Do you understand what God is saying? And the response is equally implied. How could we? It's just exactly like when Philip, you know, was translated to the Ethiopian eunuch, traveling back home to Egypt after he'd visited Jerusalem, obviously a wealthy man because he had a copy of the book of Isaiah, which no one would have had unless they were very wealthy in that time of the first century. But Philip is carried over to him. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. Acts 8 records it. Philip hears him reading Isaiah and he says, do you understand what you're reading? Look what he says. How could I? How could I? Unless somebody guides me. And so Philip came up and sat with him, and he guided him to the truth. He guided him all the way to the waters of baptism. That's the pattern. Read the book. Let God speak. And then give the sense of it. So that the people can understand it. Back in Nehemiah, verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. They translated it to give the sense so that the people could understand it. Folks come here. Some of you have not been here very long. They come from different churches, from different traditions. And inevitably, when intersecting with me or the elders, this is a top order question. Things seem a little different here. Why do you give so much attention to the Word of God? You read the Word of God. You preach the Word of God. And you break in discipleship and you continue to teach the Word of God. Why do you do that here? This is why we do that here. And what's shocking is that it's strange to Christians coming from other Christian churches that there's that much emphasis placed on the teaching of the Word of God in the Christian church. They're used to going to a show with entertainers. A 15-minute homily at the end of an hour-and-a-half concert. And they don't understand what's going on here. What's going on here is God is speaking and we're trying to understand so that we can grow. So that we can grow. So that we won't be blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes down the highway to our own destruction. So I would say we need to assemble together attentively, expectantly. We want to hear from God. And as I said, we need that more than anything you can imagine. Some of you have had a hard week. When you have a hard week, you need to get together with the people of God and let God speak. Some of you say, I've had a great week. Then you need to get together with the people of God and let God speak. When your family is struggling, when your marriage is crumbling, you need to get together with the people of God and let God speak. We need it today. It's the Lord's Day. This is when God's people get together. And they listen so that God can speak. It's what we have to demand of our churches. It's what you must always demand of this church. It's what you always must demand of me or anybody that stands here. I don't really want to know what size fish you caught this week, Pastor Steve, or you know what you ate, or where you went, or how proud you are of your grandkids. There's time for all of that in your life, but there's no time for that here. That's not why we're here. I know it would perhaps make me more interesting to some of you or less interesting to many of you, but I don't really care. That's not why we're here. I have to hurry. The people assembled, they were attentive, they were instructed, and then they were convicted. The people were moved by the truth. We don't know what the text was that day. We don't know where Ezra turned in the book of the law. But you know, it really doesn't matter because God's word never goes out void. He says it will always accomplish what He intends, and He intends to strike at the heart. And that's what happened this day. You see it happening. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen. They hear a truth proclaimed and they respond, Amen, let it be. Yes. Whatever the modern vernacular, you don't have to say amen. That's it. That's it. About the only time we get an amen here is when I ask you to say amen. You've gotten pretty good when I say and all the people said. But outside of that, look, guys, I don't need your positive affirmation. But you and the people around you need you to affirm that what God says hit. And there's a lot of ways you can do that. I don't know why we don't do that. Maybe somebody told you we don't do that here. I didn't tell you that. I don't think any of the elders told you that. We are not the church of the don't do that here. Here's my question. Are you listening? Are you attentive? Is God speaking? Does that not stir you? And more, look, they lifted their hands. And then they bowed. You know, one good thing about COVID is you can bow now and you won't, you know, you won't take two teeth out. You've got plenty of room. I thought about that, just asking all the men, just the men this morning, to just bow. Not because it's necessary, not because it's required, but because there are kids here this morning. And they're watching what we do. Does God's word ever just crush you? And you sit there and try to bottle it all in so nobody will notice? We need to notice. Lift your hands. Bow to the ground. Not chaos, because God's a God of order. But conviction. That's it. True conviction. These people's hearts are moved, and when their hearts are moved, their lips rejoice. I put it this way in my notes. What is obvious, without getting lost in the detail, is that the preaching of the Word of God affected their posture. Somehow or another, it affected their posture. All of them. More than that, verse 9, they were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They're moved. The people are moved. They're crushed. How long has it been since you wept at the preaching of the Word of God? How long? How long has it been since preaching has moved God's people anywhere that way? Is it the preaching? Or is it the people? Or is it both? This is the stuff of real revival, if you're looking for that. This is what it looks like. It's not a contrivance. It's not a three-ring circus that comes to town. It's simply God's people assembled together for the hearing of the Word of God. That's when worship happens. That's when change happens. That's when conviction happens. That's when life happens. Oh, that God would so move in our midst that we would weep and rejoice. And rejoice is a part of it. Because having done all of that, it's time to rejoice. You see, God had done business with those people. That's what my old pastor used to tell us in Texas. God's going to do business with us through His Word. And now the leaders tell them, this was a holy day. This was a special day. This was not a special day. It's not a high day. It's not one of their feast days. But anytime the Word of God goes forth in power, that's a day worth marking out. That's what they said. This was a special day. This was a separated kind of day. Our hearts have been moved. Now look what the leader said. Now it's time for you to go home rejoicing. Carry the joy of the Lord with you. Take it home with you. Celebrate. It's all right there in verses 10 through 12. We read it. Go eat. Eat well. Celebrate. Find somebody that doesn't have anything and take them to lunch with you. Carry this rejoicing home. Don't grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And they all went away. They did exactly what they were told. They went away rejoicing. It's just ridiculously simple, isn't it? And so profoundly amazing. Now, lest all of this just looks like some other form of some emotional, ecstatic experience that Christians get wrapped around, Nehemiah ends this scene so that we'll know why all that happened. Do you see it? It's right there. He tells you why it all happened, why all this happened. Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Emotion? Absolutely. but not emotion that informs their understanding. Not an experience from which understanding comes. That's not what this is. This is understanding informing the emotions. This is biblical understanding creating an experience that cannot happen anywhere else except among the people of God listening to the Word of God. It can't happen anywhere else like this. God's Word has been made known to us, the people said, and we will rejoice. So that's why we came here this morning. Or maybe it's not why you came here this morning. Was it? Did you come here this morning to hear what God says? Have I done my job? Measure me every week. Measure me. Don't let me get in the way of this. Come together as one. And leave stronger. Come together as one and leave wiser. Come together as one with a better and leave with a better understanding of what God says. Come together as one and go be the rejoicing body of Christ to a suffering and miserable world. Watch what God will do with that. Amen? See, I got one out of you right there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the model of worship, the model of instruction, the picture of how we grow. And I have to say, personally and publicly before these people, God forgive us for trying to do it so many other ways. So, I mean, we've tried everything that comes down the pipe. Our good intentions do not justify having missed so simple a mandate as the assembly of God's people for the instructions that we receive from You. Father, we do need to think carefully about this, and we trust You'll guide us as a church, as a people, as individuals. But most of all, may we go from this place today with the joy of the Lord as our strength. And may we all say as one, it was good. It was good to be in the house of the Lord. This we ask, giving thanks to You. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.